you for those readings. My name's Luke. If I haven't met you, it's wonderful to have you with us tonight. It has been a heavy number of days for many of us, whether it's through global news and global unrest and things that are happening outside of Australia, or for things that are happening very close to our lives, as many of us are grieving the loss of Sandy and so we're acutely aware of the thing that we probably know already in our head, but feeling it in our hearts: the brokenness of this world and the need for Jesus. I'm going to pray again, and then we're going to get into this part of God's Word. Father, we pray now that as we come before you now, that we come and that we will hear what you have to say to us and be ready to respond appropriately. Amen. Well, there is a paradox in biblical teaching about the Christian life. That is, that we're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by a changed life. I posited a scenario a few weeks ago about what you would say to someone at two different points in their life. The first would be if a particular person comes to you contemplating they would like to become a Christian. And they come to you and they say something like, well, do I need to stop getting drunk, get my life together? Do I have to start acting a particular way before I become a Christian? Now, the answer that the Christian gospel gives is no, you don't need to get your life together in order to be saved. Just look at the thief on the cross. He didn't get his life together. Simply put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Turn to him. But I also posited another scenario with a second conversation. Was what would you do if someone came to you after they've been a Christian for 5 or 10 years and they came to you and said, now do I need to stop getting drunk to get my life together? My question is, what would you say to them at this point after they've become a Christian? Now, I assume most of us would say something along the lines of, well, yes, you need to now, or something like, you should be trying, or something like that. But there's a warning that Paul gives that's really clear in Galatians chapter 3, which we looked at a few weeks ago. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now going to be made complete by the flesh? The point that Paul is making is that the power by which we are saved as Christians is the same power by which we are transformed and changed as Christians. So I don't know a lot about these hybrid vehicles, but you know, you've got these hybrid vehicles, and I don't know, one of the, I think you start with the electric, and then it switches over to the petrol, and then it switches back. I don't know, people, electrical engineers, you can tell me how it was, you know. But it's something like, sometimes I think we can think that the Christian life's a bit like a hybrid vehicle. You start, the engine gets going with the Spirit, and then once you get a bit of momentum up, okay, now it's on to effort, right? That's not what the Christian life is powered by. We don't change our power source. We see there in verse 13 what it looks like. The Christian life is a call to be free, and free for a purpose. And what we're going to see in today's passage is the way in which the Christian is transformed in their life and how that comes about. See there in verse 13. You are called to be free, brothers, but don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the entire law is fulfilled in one statement: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. So in the letter of Galatians, Paul identifies two distortions of gospel freedom. There's the distortion of legalism and slavery, which we've spent quite a bit of time looking at. That's adding things to the good news of Jesus, adding little requirements, laws, rules, efforts that we must now keep on top of the blood of Jesus to inherit eternal life. That's one distortion, and that has been kind of refuted quite thoroughly by Paul throughout this letter. But there's this other distortion which he brings up in this particular passage, and that's the distortion of license. That is, to understand freedom as freedom for self-indulgence. Now, in the world today, many people would say that freedom, properly understood, is about individual agency, complete autonomy over ourselves without restraint. However, many people in the world don't factor in this definition of freedom is actually that there is a slavery that still exists. That is the slavery that exists in the human heart. Regardless of what external restraints you remove, there is a slavery to sin. So Paul sounds off this warning to be free but not live out our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but to live out our freedom the way that God has designed it, through serving one another through love. I'm going to do something a bit different tonight. I'm going to invite the musicians back on stage to illustrate a point. Maybe this will work, maybe it won't. The musicians were too good this morning to illustrate this point. Now, we sang King of Kings this morning, a few moments ago. It was our opening song. Musicians, I would like you to play King of Kings completely free. You do whatever you want, but play King of Kings. Go for it.
Okay, that's all.
Yep, okay. You are worse than the musicians this morning. So that's good. Yeah. Okay, now here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to play King of Kings in the key of D in 4/4 timing. 72 BPM. I've got no idea what it is. And maybe who's going to do the introduction? Okay. All right. Okay. So thank you. You can sit down. Now you put. I've made my point, right? Okay. There you go. Which was more free, right? Now the jazz enthusiast might say the first one was more free. But everyone else would say, I think there's more freedom in the design, right? With the time signature, the key signature, playing together, the unison, the right tempo, all working together. Now, the song of the Christian life that Paul is saying is the song of love. Freedom is not just freedom to do whatever you want, but freedom to live the way that we were made to live. Now, this is easier said than done. You might be thinking, look, if only it were that simple. I've known for a long time that life is about loving and we're supposed to be more loving and, you know, Christians are supposed to be more loving. Why then is this freedom to love, why does it feel so hard? Well, it's because there is a battle that is going on. See there in verse 16, there's a battle between the spirit and the flesh. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. What is Paul saying? He's saying, for every Christian in the world, there's a battle that's going on between the flesh and the spirit. But more than that, it's a battle between the desire of the flesh and the desire of the spirit. Now, the word that is used here for desire, the desires of the flesh, it's a word that the older translations will translate as lusts, which for good reasons we haven't translated in the modern translations, because when we think of the word lust, it's quite a narrow. We sometimes think it's just a narrow particular kind of bodily desire, like sexual desire or something like that. But the word that is translated desire of the flesh in the original language is a word called epithumia, which just means over desires, disproportionate desires. It's not just saying bad desires, it's saying desires that are out of whack. They're kind of misdirected, going the wrong way in wrong proportion. And these over desires are at war with the desire of the Spirit. Let's think for a moment. What does the Spirit desire? Earlier in Galatians, we saw verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, or Daddy, Father, intimate term. The Spirit, God the Spirit, desires and yearns for God, the Heavenly Father. Teaches us. John 16, Jesus says, he will send his Spirit, and what will he desire? John 16, verse 14, he will glorify me, because he'll take from me what is mine and declare it to you. God the Holy Spirit will desire to bring glory to Jesus, to cry out for our Heavenly Father. That is the desire of the Spirit. And so Paul says there's a battle that is going on, and that battle has layers in verse 17. These are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want. That is, deep down, when we become Christians, God plants his Spirit in our hearts. And the evidence that God has done this is that deep down, we love him. Deep down, we yearn to be with him. Deep down, we desire to see Jesus glorified and lifted up. Deep down, we don't want to be the center of the universe. Now, you might be thinking at this point, I don't think I feel that deep down. I'm not sure. I don't think that's what I feel deep down. And can I just encourage you? It's so good that you're here. And it's good that you're, if you're asking questions, please come and chat to me, someone you know or trust. I would love to chat to you a bit more about your experience with God, your walk. But when we become Christians, deep down, there is a desire that we love our good God. But there is another level going on. There's a battle that is going on with what we would call these over-desires of our flesh. The over-desires, they long for all kinds of created things, experiences, people, often good things, but they're out of whack. They're over-desires, which is why the freedom that is offered by the flesh or by the body or by ourselves is an illusion. It's slavery pretending to be freedom. And so according to Paul, how do we avoid living according to the over-desires of our flesh? The answer is walk by the Spirit. I love that verse just a bit further, a bit earlier, where it says, so that you don't do what you want. And I feel like it really does ring true with the Christian experience, especially if we're being honest. There's a sense in which deep down I want to do this. But why am I not doing what I want to do? Paul says, walk by the Spirit. Verse 16, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Or in verse 18, be led by the Spirit. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, often when we talk about being led by the Spirit or walking by the Spirit, sometimes we can kind of take these verses a bit out of context and think being led by the Spirit is just to switch our minds off or to switch thinking off or to switch our human effort or anything like that off and just switch off. And it's kind of like a mystical way of living life. It's kind of like, well, whatever will be, will be. That's what it means to be. That's not what Paul is talking about, to be led by the Spirit. There is human activity involved. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't use the word walk. If the Christian life was a life of passivity and inactivity, he wouldn't say walk by the Spirit. It's interesting. Earlier in Galatians, earlier in this chapter, actually, he says stand firm in chapter 5, verse 1. Don't be yoked to slavery. The image in this passage here is movement, walking, battle. So how are we to walk by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit? Well, first of all, it's about having your eyes open to the works of the flesh. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are obvious. Now, by obvious, the idea is they become apparent. You can start to see them. You can spot them. When God, the Holy Spirit, comes into your heart, you can start to see the works of the flesh. To walk and be led by the Spirit is to have the works of the flesh be made visible to us. I'm not a huge gamer, but I've sort of seen enough kind of things where there's sometimes in those first-person games where is it a heads-up display or something, and you can kind of see all the bad guys are around, or they kind of bloop, 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 all around, you know. And it's kind of like, and then you take it down, you don't know where they are. Now, it's a little bit, being given the gift of God, the Spirit, is like the works of the flesh become obvious. They become bloop, 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 all around, right? Paul gives us a non-exhaustive list of what they are: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar, just to cover every other base, and anything similar. I like that last line there, right? Now, what do you notice about this list? There are some things on this list that modern day, I don't know, clinicians or whatever would call, you know, you might be clinically classified as addictive behaviors. So alcoholism, drunkenness, porn addiction or things like that. But there are other things that are very much more mundane and socially acceptable. And it's in the same list. Selfish ambition. Factions. Envy. Jealousy. Outbursts of anger. Now, it's true that in this room, we will all be doing battle with the works of the flesh. Some will be doing battle in some areas more than other areas, but we will all be doing battle with the works of the flesh. Some will be battling alcohol addiction. Other people will be battling to control their anger. Other people will be battling a quiet, less visible jealousy and envy. The point Paul is making is that as God the Spirit goes to work in our life, the works of the flesh become obvious for us to see, for those who have eyes to see them. Now, why is he telling us this? Well, I tell you about these things in advance, as I told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is a strong warning, isn't it? Throughout Galatians so far, we've seen quite clearly that Paul is not meaning that if a Christian ever gets drunk or is ever angry or is ever envious, then they're suddenly disqualified from inheriting the kingdom of God. But it is a strong warning, isn't it? The language of practicing such things is much closer to the idea of living with a pattern of living with really no real concern that these are part of your life, just moving along, walking through life perfectly content with these works of the flesh, maybe not even knowing that they're there, and just walking through life as if you don't really care at all, rationalizing them away with no desire for God's glory, no desire for Jesus' glory. Paul said that's not what it means to inherit the kingdom of God. Walking by the Spirit, we see, involves, you jump down to verse 24, crucifying the flesh. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. We must not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. Now, what does crucify mean in this context? Other than, of course, pointing straight back to the death of Jesus, who crucified in himself his own flesh. So if we've been crucified with Christ, we crucify our own fleshly desires. And that means digging it out at its root, where the sin is lying, not just at the behavioral level. That's not a bad thing to do. But what does it mean digging it out as a root, crucifying, digging it out at its root? First of all, it involves drilling down to why are we even doing a certain thing or a behavior? Why? Take social media, for example. If many of us were to ask someone who could observe us 24/7, what are we walking by? What are we led by? I think it'd be fair to say many of us are walking by being led by social media walking by the scrolling screen, whatever it is. So drilling down, asking not just, I've really got to stop looking at social media, I've got to stop scrolling. Why? Why are we so dependent on something like social media? What is the root desire of the flesh that is going on there? Why do we feel the need to post outbursts of anger on social media? Why do we have knee-jerk reactions, let's say in the culture wars? Why do we think that's somehow walking by the spirits? We need to drill down why. And not just drilling down on why we do the things we do, but more significantly, drilling down and meditating slowly as Christians on who we are in Christ Jesus. Our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And the more we do this, the more we just don't spot the works of the flesh, but we start to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. There's no law against such things. Now, we could do a whole additional sermon or sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit, but what I'd like to do today is just to take note of a few aspects that we might miss due to sometimes our familiarity with these passages. First of all, Paul deliberately contrasts works of the flesh, works plural, with fruit singular, fruit of the Spirit. Now, today we use the word fruit kind of singular or plural, but in the original language it's very clear he's using the word fruit singular here. He could have used a different kind of word. Paul is not talking about the fruit salad of the Spirit, right? He's not talking about, you know, there are passages in the New Testament which look at the gifts of the Spirit. You kind of, well, one person's got this gift, another person's got this gift. It's not like, well, one person's got love, this person's got gentleness. No, no, they're a package deal. All these things grow in the life of the believer. Tim Keller, in his commentary on Galatians, warns Christians of confusing personality traits with the fruit of the Spirit. That is, there is kind of, you can have people who by temperament are just kind, gentle people, whether they're a Christian or not. That's distinct. It's not saying that's a bad thing, but that's not the work of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit grows as a package deal, not a personality trait. The language is that we should expect to see these things growing in all our lives. The second thing to note is the use of the language of fruit is that, now this might sound, again, obvious, fruit grows. That is, it grows slowly and growth is not usually visible in real time. So if you plant a lemon tree, unless you've got like one of those David Attenborough time-lapse cameras that you set up for 3 years or something like that and you can watch it fast-forwarded and you can see a tree kind of grow, growth, or agricultural, horticultural growth, you cannot see, but you can see it over time, right? The same is true of the fruit of the Spirit. It's referring to the changes that we should expect to see in the Christian over time, over a lifetime even. Someone who has been given the Spirit, trusting in Jesus, crying out, Abba Father, knowing they are a loved child of God, over time, these things will emerge. Paul is clear, it is fruit. Fruit takes time, it takes patience, seasons. If you're sitting here going, well, I wish I could hurry up, wish I could see this more in my life, or whatever it is. Now, that impatience is probably a healthy impatience to want that in your life. But Paul is saying fruit is different to works of the Spirit. fruit of the Spirit implies very strongly it grows over time. The third thing is growth in the fruit of the Spirit is often much more visible to other people more than to yourself. So when you're a child and you see a relative who might not have seen you for a while, it's quite normal and common for that person to say, whether it's an aunt or uncle, your parent, whatever it is, okay, my, how you've grown. Huh? It's less normal for a child every day to wake up and get in front of the mirror and say, my, how I've grown. Why? Well, they see themselves every day. They can't see themselves growing up. But growth, Christian growth, is often much more noticed, less by the individual, but by the Christian community. So you might be aware of the NCLS survey, which kind of comes around every, I don't know, 5 years. And there's a really important question that, as a pastor, I'm really interested in, which is, it asks congregation members how much they've grown in the last 12 months. Now, that's quite a really more important than numbers and all these kind of things. I'd love to know how much has our congregation grown in the last 12 months. But my problem with the question is, well, it assumes in the way it's worded that individual growth is best discerned by asking individuals for self-reflection. It would be much, much more accurate if they had a question that said something along the lines of, how much have you seen members in your congregation grow in the last 12 months? If you think of yourself, you think, oh, gee, I don't know if I've grown in the last 12 months. I feel like I'm, I don't know, life's... But if you ask somebody else, well, you could see it in other people. You really have grown, you know, in the last 12 months, last 5 years, you know. It's funny, when Vicky and I were, I think when we were, I don't know if we were married. No, we weren't married. We went on a mission together once out to Cowra. And one of the things that we did on that mission was it was like a beach mission, but it wasn't on the beach. It was like a Cowra, so we called it a heat mission. But anyway, but one of the things we did was we visited an aged care facility, but it was sort of an end of life. Facility where people were really, they'd lost, it was severe dementia, and people really were losing their capacity to communicate and all those things. And I still remember going there with Vic, and I just found it really hard to be there, and I kind of had to leave, or I just found it really just threw me. I'd never seen anything like that. And but what was interesting, a number of years later, in my previous job in North Tamara, I did that every couple of times a month, go to these facilities. And I still remember Vic saying to me, you know, it's quite amazing. Remember back at Cowra, you couldn't go into those places, but now it doesn't seem to be a thing at all. And I never contemplated that, but that's kind of an example, right? God had worked in my heart over years in a way that I didn't know, but Vic could see it because I went in there without going through the things. It's so often that we can see growth in other people much clearer than we can see it in ourselves. Well, let's bring this back now as we finish. I want to return to that question that we had at the beginning. What would you say to somebody who comes to you 5 to 10 years later after they become a Christian, say, do I need to stop doing this or stop doing that to be a Christian? What would you say? Now, as I reflected, in many ways, that's a hypothetical question. Not to say that people 5 to 10 years after they become a Christian aren't battling with things. We battle with things all the time. But in my experience, I've never had anybody come to me 5 to 10 years after giving their life to Jesus and be completely the same person. Because God's Spirit is at work in different ways, in different seasons. But that question is never phrased, okay, you know those 10 things that I had to get my life together before I became a Christian? 10 years later, well, I've still got the same 10 things. It's never exactly like that. Well, let's bring it together. Here's some things to reflect on, reflection questions, as we finish up this little section. First is, as we bring this together, deep down, What does your heart want? Deep down, what does your heart want? You could be here tonight for a bunch of reasons. I would love to chat to you if you've got no desire for God. I want to show you and talk to you about how incredible it is to know the love of God in His Son. But deep down, do you love God, your Heavenly Father? The second, if deep down you love your Heavenly Father, what are the battles of the flesh? Don't pretend there are no battles. Where are the battle lines for you? Without asking people, what would other people say might be your battle lines? And where would other people say you have grown in the last 12 months? Maybe a good practical outworking of this, rather than thinking, how have I grown? We kind of don't want to be too judgmental and all this kind of stuff. And it's actually a real lie of the Christian community that we don't take interest in other people's godliness for the name of not being judgmental. It's what we're called to do out of love. Ask somebody, how have I grown in the last 12 months? Another last question. What would it look like for Christ to transform you? One of the reasons that we sing in our church is to allow those deep, deep down desires, the desires to cry out and love God, it's to allow them to bubble up, even for a moment, above the battles of our flesh. It's what singing does. Helps us yearn for the things of heaven, the things of God, not the things of this world. It's one of the great blessings of singing together, allows that battle to be put on hold so that the work of the Spirit, the joy that comes in knowing our Heavenly Father can come up to the surface as we sing together these wonderful truths. We're going to do that in a moment. But before we do that, we're going to do what we've just done over the last few weeks. And that is just to, before we kind of go and things can kind of just drift out of our minds, we can take our phone out now, get to our notes app,